books that I wish, but I will never write. The hypocrisy, the shrewd deceit, the cold, calculating, smiling cruelty, the injustice, the anguish caused in the name of God to other people, the Lord wants me to, as in all of our lives, to keep that hidden. Will come a day it will be revealed. The communications age has not yet dawned when God communicates. Oh, then things will be known that no one now dreams are true. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God still and trust in me. After all, who do you think I am? The Father and I are one. Then, and I just chose a few, courage and more courage. We're being, well, encouraged to. One more. I have told you all this so that you may find peace in me. In the world you will have trouble, but be brave. I have conquered the world. Unless we live more and more in Christ's presence, we're going to be discouraged, because in the world, and you know, it all depends on where our heart is. If our heart is in the world, or we're thinking about the trials and difficulties in the world, we're going to despond. So you will find peace in me, but be brave. A good synonym for courage, bravery. We usually think of being brave in time of war. Well, who says this is not war? Of course it is. I like Job's definition of life. Militia est vita hominis in terra. Man's life on earth is warfare. I love it. And I wouldn't have to have Ignatius, a former soldier, as my father in God to believe it. It is. Why, we ask, does Christ so often remind us to be brave, not to falter, to be courageous? Because he knew that our greatest obstacle to serving him, as we should, is fear. Hear that? Our greatest obstacle to serving Christ, as we should, is fear. Fear of the opposition that loyalty to Jesus always brings in its wake. Fear of the indifference of those whom we have come to love. Or, as Christ put it, the enemies of our own household. And above all, fear of ourselves, whom we know so sadly well And by now, what a strange place to use the passive voice. And by now have been so often betrayed by. I like the by at the end of the sentence. We have been our own worst betrayers. We need then the courage that comes from Christ and indeed is in Christ if we are to successfully conquer these inveterate fears. What is he telling us? He is saying that just as he dwells in our minds to enlighten them and give them constant, true wisdom, so he dwells in our wills to strengthen them and give them the fortitude that of ourselves we do not have. Recall the parting message to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. Now I am sending down to you what the Father has promised. Stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. And again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and Samaria, and indeed to the ends of the world. Since he ascended into heaven, Christ sent this Spirit of power, which is his Spirit, to dwell in our hearts. That's what the indwelling is all about. And since, as God, Christ is eternally united with the Father and the Holy Spirit, it is the infinite power of God that mysteriously envelops our souls. They are, to use a crude expression, wrapped up in divine power. And while still remaining our own human wills, participate in the all-powerful will of God, who by his grace makes his home in ourselves. We, being in his grace, never perform a single act of the will alone. It is always he and we. And we should add, it is also more he than we. Finally, some implications, especially as affecting our practical daily lives, involving not just our minds and wills, but also our feelings. How, we ask, can we rise above merely believing that the power of Christ abides in our souls, from believing this to putting the fact into practice? My first recommendation is best expressed in St. Paul's phrase that he actually gloried in his infirmities. By this he meant what takes a long time for most of us to learn, that our failures and weaknesses are God's way of arousing us to rely more and more on the power that comes from Christ and less on the strength that so obviously does not come from us. There is more here than we may suspect. it is possible that we have become so conditioned to look for improvement in our moral lives that in the absence of clear evidence that we are getting better, we get discouraged at our notorious failure to live up to the high expectations we have or had about our spiritual potential. Look at me, we say to ourselves. Here I am, 20, 30, or more years, in the priesthood, or the religious life, or marriage, and I must honestly confess that I am no better than I was 2 decades ago. If anything, I am more irritable, less patient, more selfish, less understanding than I know I was when, say, I first married or entered the postulancy. Before anything else, let me be clear in repeating what the Church teaches, that God and not we are the true judges of our spiritual vitality. Consequently, how we think of ourselves is not important. In fact, in a plain imperative, forget it. It is God's estimate that matters, not our own subjective and, be it said, very prejudiced opinion. If there is one biased opinion we've got in life, it is our opinion of ourselves. Having said this, let me go on. Let me insist, with all the emphasis possible, that God has a providentially fundamental purpose in allowing us to see our moral weaknesses and our inability, so it seems, to overcome certain faults of character. He knows better than we how prone we are to pride. I do not necessarily mean the pride of a domineering personality that considers itself, like the Pharisee, superior to others, or goes around boasting of its achievements and belittling the efforts of others. I mean the pride of complacency that blindly fails to give credit where credit is due, namely to God. For whatever virtue we possess, and stupidly forgets to praise the divine goodness for whatever moral goodness we have. So what does God do? Or better, what does God have to do to make sure we remain spiritually humble and to protect us from our own folly? He permits our failures to plague us. Some of these maybe to our dying day. He wants to keep us, moreover, constantly to realize our need of Him, which concretely means constantly in touch with Him by prayer. True enough, He could not be closer to us by His indwelling. His nearness is beyond description. no human person is as near to his friend, no wife to her husband, and no child to its mother, even in the womb, as Christ is to us. But, God's closeness to us is no guarantee of our closeness to Him. We can forget Him, be unmindful of Him, and in fact, ignore Him, without whose presence we would not even exist, let alone do anything worthwhile on the path to eternal glory. So in order to make sure we do not forget Him, He permits our human nature to assert itself. He lets us make fools of ourselves in order to have us turn to Him in frequent, childlike prayer, telling Him, Lord, You know me, and You probe me. You know how helpless I am without You, and how much I need You. We are humiliated in our own eyes, and the more often, the better. It is healthy. And when we discover what only the humble of heart can learn, that the foolishness of men is the wisdom of God, and the littleness of men is the greatness of God, then what used to be perhaps only beautiful passages in the Scriptures become filled with meaning. Then we are ready to say, because we know from experience how true it is, that when I am weak, then I am strong, because of the strength of Christ who abides within me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.